1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And just to remind you that when I've done with the chapter, whatever day that is, and we have a cup of coffee, we'll come back and there'll be an open forum for us to talk together about both chapter 12 and chapter 13 before we break for dinner. We'll just pick up the last verse of chapter 12. But desire earnestly the greater gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass, and as a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, rudely, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, keeps no score of wrongs, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, that which is complete, is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly. We see in a mirror, obscurely. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I fully know, even as also I am fully known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after love, and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And that's all we plan reading this afternoon from our Bibles. We finished chapter 12 by noting that there were some gifts greater than others, greater that is in terms of the contribution which they make to the profit and building up of the church. But Before Paul moves us on, as he will, to the direct comparison between tongues and prophecy, which he's going to make in our chapter, he first stresses that there is something which is supremely important, something which is yet more excellent, something which is super excellent, without which the very greatest of spiritual gifts are of no value. Something which, according to the beginning of chapter 8, where we came in, always builds up, and which, unlike any of the spiritual gifts, is open to everyone. And this something is love. The apostle knew that the Corinthians had gone badly astray, not only in overvaluing the gift of tongues in comparison with the other gifts, but in priding themselves on their whole range of spiritual gifts. They envied those with supposedly more important gifts, and despised those with supposedly lesser gifts. And so, at the outset of our chapter, Paul makes it clear that unless spiritual gifts, whatever they are exercised in love for one another, they are worthless. But there was more to it. As we've discovered, Paul was aware that though there was no lack of spiritual gift or knowledge at Corinth, we had that in chapter 1, verse 7, there was a decided lack of love generally among the believers, evidenced at the expense of a bit of repetition by some freely eating idol food in total disregard of the disastrous effects that would have on others. The way the rich wouldn't even wait for the poor to arrive before partaking of that church fellowship meal. And Paul knew that it was lack of love above anything else which lay at the root of so many of their problems. And that's why we've got chapter 13. Now, thankfully for the speaker today, the chapter divides itself very simply, lends itself to a nice, simple, easy to follow division. Verses 1 to 3, concerned with the absence of love. And you need to note, as you look at it, three times, in each verse, the expression, but have not love, love's absence. Verses 4 to 7 are concerned with the evidence of love. Love's outworking in the life of the church. Some of love's characteristics and qualities. Not, I would suggest, exhaustive, but we'll explain that when we get there. Verses 8 to 12. Emphasize the permanence of love. Love is the priority because it is permanent, whereas the spiritual gifts, whether prophecy, tongues, or knowledge, are to disappear one day. Verse 13, the preeminence of love. Because if at the end of chapter 12, Paul tells us that there are some gifts which are greater than others, some gifts greater than other gifts, at the end of my chapter he teaches that there is one grace which is greater than the other graces. The grace that reigns supreme is love. Verse 1. Before describing in detail this still more excellent way, this super excellent way mentioned at the end of chapter 12, which he does, of course, when I get to verse 4 and down to 7, he re-emphasizes its crucial importance, because the most impressive gifts and the most impressive actions count for nothing if they are used for me, for self-glory, and without regard for others. Personally, I have doubts that the words "the tongues of men and of angels" refer directly to the spiritual gift of tongues. I note that although Paul refers many times to that gift in the immediate context, which of course goes against me, he does not normally, as here, use the expression "the tongues." I also note from his quote from Isaiah 28 that we meet in verse 21 of chapter 14 that Paul is quite happy to use the word "tongues" in describing normal human languages. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues are the lips. I will speak to this people, for all that they will not hear me." I take it that directly Paul means, if I could master and express every conceivable form of earthly or heavenly utterance. I have read of one man, Apollonius Tyanius, who claimed to understand and speak with the tongues of all men. We can only assume that Mr. Tyanius was more renowned for his linguistic skills than his modesty. The rabbis of the days of Paul conjectured that the language of communication, which you would expect in a way, that the language of communication between the angels was Hebrew. I doubt very much it's Welsh. I understand no more Welsh than I do Hebrew, so presumably I'm going to be severely handicapped in communicating with the angels if they are right. But I've never heard the angels converse, so I'm not in a position to comment, nor am I particularly interested. I suspect that Paul introduces the angels here only as a hypothetical case, an extreme hypothetical case, much as he introduces into Galatians 1 the hypothetical case of the angels in the context of preaching. If we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than we have preached to you. Paul knew angels do not preach the gospel. His point is simple. It's there for emphasis. If an angel did, if it's not the gospel I preach, then it's false, he's saying. And I suspect here he is calling on the angel, so to speak, as an extreme hypothetical case. But although I don't think he's directly got in his mind the gift of tongues, I do believe that indirectly it must impact on what he says about the gift of tongues, because to speak in all the tongues of men, all the languages of men, which is clearly the point, if I could, would actually require that gift. We can't all be Mr. Tyanius. And though the gift of tongues, together with its allied gift of interpretation, is mentioned last, as we noted, in each of the three listings in chapter 12, he may be alluding to it here. If he is, then it's first. It comes before prophecy, knowledge, faith, perhaps because of the exaggerated importance the Corinthians attach to it. But if I could and have not love, I have become as sounding brass. I have become as resounding bronze, or a clanging cymbal, he says. The Corinthians would probably have readily understood the reference. Corinthian bronze was renowned. I would say, as near as the ancient world was concerned, it was world famous for its quality and excellence. He may even have been referring to the idolatrous ceremonies and practices familiar to his readers, because both gongs and cymbals, we know, were widely used by the cults of Dionysius and Cybele, the alleged mother of the gods. and the booming noise of bronze gongs and the clanging of cymbals form part of the regular pagan rites and processions at Corinth. Now Paul is saying, if the very finest of utterances aren't communicated in love so as to contribute to the profit of the church, they are like these gongs and cymbals, mere empty noise, without meaning, without significance. Speaking in tongues, even if it were possible, the tongues of angels would be no better, would accomplish no more than these gongs and cymbals. Verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all knowledge, all mysteries, and have all knowledge. Now the words all mysteries, I would think, refer to the great truths of God's counsels and purpose. Just watch that there. I word it carefully. I think it's correct to say that in the Bible you only read of his purpose, not purposes, but we'll call them his counsels and his purpose, that they relate to these secret things which cannot be discovered or uncovered by human reason. And I think that the gift of prophecy was probably the means by which those mysteries were communicated direct from God to his people. All knowledge probably refers to that spiritual gift of knowledge, to knowledge given directly by God that we looked at and commented on in chapter 12 and verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, to another prophecy. And that theory of mine is perhaps supported by the direct association of knowledge here again with the word prophecy. So I take it to be the gift of knowledge. And to have all knowledge would therefore, I suppose, be potentially to know everything about everything. To exceed in knowledge even Solomon's encyclopedic range of knowledge. The man who spoke of trees from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that springs out of the wall, who spoke also of animals, birds, creeping things and fish. But that would be eclipsed if I had access to all knowledge. And Paul, I think, is saying that even if he were the recipient of all revelations and knowledge which God ever chose to make known, without love, he would be nothing. And to have all faith, the gift of wonder-working faith, which we speculated was in view in chapter 12, verse 9. Faith of the sort that the Lord referred to on at least two occasions. If you faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And separately, verily I say to you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but even if you shall say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done. And I think that that's what he has in mind here. Faith so as to remove. Faith so as to go on removing. Because the tense, the present tense, only serves to enhance the achievement. Faith so as to go on removing mountains, to remove mountain after mountain. That's faith. Verse 3. The word translated here, bestow my goods, bestow, would literally be, and I don't want to push it, I'm quite aware of certain studies done in that direction, but the word, if you rip it apart, means to feed with small mouthfuls. Now he may be saying, if I would venture to break down all my possessions and dole them out, distribute them in small portions, so as to benefit the maximum number possible. Even if I did that, it profits me nothing. Nobody can give more than all. Rich young ruler wasn't going to play the game. Eternal life he would like to have, but there are limits. He was rich. Our Lord loved him, but he was not prepared to give all. Even newly converted Zacchaeus, evidencing the new faith he had in Jesus, would give only half. But Paul warns that it is possible, it is all too possible, to have a lavish hand and not have a loving heart. To have a wide palm without a warm heart. And he says, not only to give all my property to others, but even if you like, if I gave up my body in self-sacrifice for others, that is, to dole out my bounty and deliver up my body, and not only that, but to deliver up my body to death, and then not merely to die, but to die the horrific death in the flames. If I should do that. Now it is possible that he had in mind the then famous incident of an Indian fanatic who in the time of Caesar Augustus had burnt himself alive at Athens. What we know, let's start with what we know. We know that the tomb of the Indian, as it was called, was visible in Athens in Paul's day. It was one of the sights that they showed to strangers. So I guess in our language it would have been in every travel brochure. And the tomb bore the inscription, Zamokagus, Indian from Bargoza, according to the ancient customs of India, made himself immortal and lies here. Now we know that Paul had been to Athens some time before writing 1 Corinthians. Maybe Paul had seen the tomb. Maybe even if he hadn't seen it, he'd seen it in the brochure. Maybe that's what he has in mind. That is the extreme form of giving up your body to be burned. So let's have a go at summarizing verses 1 to 3. Before we move on. No matter what I say, verse 1. No matter what I have, whether it's the gift of prophecy, knowledge, or faith, verse 2. No matter what I do, whether I dole out or deliver up, verse 3. Without love, Paul says, verse 1, what do I become? Nothing. Because that's all that my noise achieves. Without love, Paul says, verse 2, what am I? Nothing. I am of no value at all. Without love, Paul says, verse 3, what do I gain? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know this is horrendous stuff. Love is indispensable. And so for this Malcolm, the point this man is making is very sobering to say the least. That I can have the most wonderful speech in my mouth, a complete understanding of God's mysteries and truth in my mind, great resources of faith in my heart, and to my credit, the most sacrificial of actions in my conduct, and because I do not love, I achieve nothing, I am nothing, and I'm benefited nothing. Ouch! I can do that. And if I do not love, it's worthless. The whole thing is worthless, he says. Now, I feel the impact of this, and I have a suspicion there were some people in Corinth who cringed with that kind of speaking. In verses 4 to 7, Paul personifies love. Now, he's going to list for us 15 qualities and properties of love. 7, positive. 8, negative. In one sense, you can look on chapter 13 as love's portrait. In another, it's, I suppose, a description of her lifestyle. Because in the section and throughout the section, Paul depicts love as a lady. Hence, verse 5, literally, does not seek her own things. Now, I don't think that Paul set out to give a full exposition of all of love's features. In all likelihood, he has selected. Because I can think of features that aren't here from the Bible now. And I would propose that Paul has selected those qualities which he feels the Corinthians need to hear. Those qualities which stand in marked contrast with the character of the Corinthians, and in particular with the way in which they went about exercising their gifts in the church. And if you throw it into reverse and you work backward from this portrait of love, you would gather that the Corinthians were quick to flare up, unkind, envious, boastful, proud, rude, selfish, irritable, unforgiving, ready to find pleasure in people's failures rather than in that which is true, ready to broadcast the faults of others, suspicious, and quick to write other people off. Now, some of that actually gets very close to home. But that is the reverse side of the qualities he's listed there. Verse 4, the first part. We've got a little couplet. Long-suffering and kind. Perhaps we start here. Because these qualities in particular are godlike qualities. As Paul later assured the Romans in the second chapter of his letter, God is rich in both of those qualities. Do not despise the riches of his goodness, that is, of his kindness, forbearance and long-suffering, because our God, on the one hand, withholds his anger, which we so richly deserve, and on the other exercises his kindness, which is altogether undeserved. Long-suffering indicates self-restraint. So I don't rush off to punish. I'm not quick to visit retribution on somebody that has offended me. Love has a very long fuse. And in contrast to long-suffering, kindness is not passive. It does not respond or fail to respond to provocation. It is active. Love is amiable, considerate, doing good to all. Are you listening, Mr. Corinthian? Now, from the second part of verse 4 down to the first part of verse 6, he focuses on 8 negative features of love. Love isn't jealous. Love envies not. Now, in English, we tend to distinguish the vices of jealousy and envy. We see envy as the desire to deprive somebody else of what they have, whereas jealousy we tend to think of as the desire to have the same thing for ourselves. It's a nice distinction, but it is not actually sustainable in Paul's language. And Paul probably includes both of those very interesting ideas and distinction in his word here. Love does not resent the blessings, the prosperity, the success of others. Love is not envious. And if you want examples from your Bible, I guess that in terms of the Old Testament, you go a long way to find something better than Moses' great example in Numbers 11, when they were, when Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and all this is reported, and Joshua says, "My Lord Moses, forbid them! Stop them! You called them all unto the camp, and they're still in the camp! Are they deaf? Stop them!" And Moses came back at... And I understand this young man's view of life. He came back and he said, "Do you envy for my sake? Would God all the Lord's people were prophets." What a marvelous man he was. Love does not envy. And you come into the New Testament. They tried it on John the Baptist. Came to John, they said to him, "Rabbi," they said. It's an interesting title for John. Rabbi. "He that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, the same baptizes, and all men come to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. He must increase, I must decrease." Now I know that's a slightly odd one, because he's talking about the Lord, and what else could you have said? But what a quality of character, willing to take the second place, play the second fiddle. And we remember the end of chapter 12 we were in, verse 26. "Far from envying the honour given to another member of the body, love rejoices with him." Love does not blow her own trumpet. Love does not vaunt herself. Love doesn't brag, doesn't parade herself to win the admiration and applause of others. We do not do what we do so that other people would say, "What a marvelous Bible teacher, what a marvelous missionary, what a wonderful brother, what a great elder," and slap us on the back. Love doesn't do that. Oh dear. Love isn't puffed up. Now we noticed this when we were in chapter 8. So we don't need to talk about it again. It's derived from that word, bellows. Love is not inflated with a sense of its own importance. This was, to some extent, as we noted at the time, in chapter 8, one of their great besetting sins. The word, 7 times in the New Testament in its entirety, 6 of them are in this letter. This is the last. But love isn't guilty of inward pride, he's saying, any more than it's guilty of outward show. Verse 5. Love doesn't act in an unbecoming, an unseemly, an improper manner. It never does anything of which it needs to feel ashamed. It's never ill-mannered or rude. It isn't self-assertive or arrogant. It doesn't stoop to perform mean, despicable actions. Love is marked by courtesy and tact, consideration and respect for others. Bang! Bang! As he comes at the Corinthians. Love is not concerned with herself. Doesn't seek her own. She doesn't put herself first. Not only doesn't she envy and covet what belongs to others, verse 4, but she stands ready to give up what is her own for others. Like Paul, she's not seeking her own advantage, but that of others, end of chapter 10. And like his Lord, looks not only on her own things, but the things of others. She doesn't allow herself to be provoked, doesn't get irritated when she suffers injury at the hands of others. Her shins may hurt, but she is not provoked. She doesn't allow things to make her feel bitter and sharp. She doesn't blow her own trumpet, vaunts not herself, neither does she blow her top when at the receiving end of somebody's bad actions. Love, he says, thinks no evil. She does not keep a note of the wrongs done to her. As he calls on a very well-known accounting term of his day, "When love suffers wrong," he says, She doesn't enter it down in the ledger. She doesn't put it to the account of the offender with a view to paying it back, perhaps with a very high rate of interest, at the earliest possible opportunity. Love wouldn't know if her brother had sinned against her 7 times, 490 times, because she doesn't keep a register. Verse 6, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, literally. She doesn't find pleasure in anything that fails to conform to the standard of what is right. It's a big word. What is right? It's a good yardstick for the Christian in any walk of life. Is what I am doing right? If it's right, do it and leave the consequences with him. Is it right? But in particular, I suppose, love here does not get a smug sense of satisfaction over the errors and bad actions of other people. She does not triumph. She does not gloat over their failures. And with an eye again, back into chapter 12, verse 26, that if one member, all members rejoice. Love rejoices, he says, at the blessings, the success of others, not at their sins. On the contrary, as he moves from her negative features now into her positive features, love rejoices in all that is true. Verse 7. Love bears all things. Now we have a problem at this point. The word he uses is derived from that for a roof. And of course in his day, a nice flat roof. Horizontal roof. And the meaning, his meaning here, is not at all clear. On the one hand, the word can mean to bear, because a roof in the ancient world would have done that. It would have supported. The idea then would be that love bears injuries inflicted by others without resentment. Possibly the same sort of thing as he talked about to the Romans, bearing the infirmities of the weak, or the Galatians bearing the burdens of fellow Christians and so fulfilling the law of Christ, and so on. But on the other hand, and I think more likely, the picture is that of a roof which covers what's underneath. In other words, now I'm moving away from the King James understanding. Paul's point would then be that love hides the fault of others. She's more disposed to conceal some ugly action than she is ever to expose it by gossip. In the middle of last summer, Linda and I went down to the south coast of England to see an elderly sister we know, and we were walking along the seafront and the chap was selling some little pictures, and I bought one, and it says, "I never repeat gossip, so listen carefully." And I'm afraid there is some of that. There is some of that. Even in the church of God. Now if this is the way he uses his word for roof, Paul is saying the same thing as wise Solomon, which Peter got hold of. Love covers all sins. Solomon would have said love draws a veil over all wrongdoing. In other words, love acts a bit like Shem and Japheth, those two sons of Noah, who in contrast to younger brother Ham, raced in to screen the nakedness and shame of their father. Love acts like that. Love spreads her mantle over the wrongs of others. And when I find out that some brother or sister has done something of which none of us would approve, love says, "Malcolm, you don't breathe one word of that to anyone except him." Love believes all things. Not that love's gullible, naive. No. You can't imagine a man like Paul saying that, can you? Love is always eager to believe good of others. That wonderful knack of being able to put the best possible construction on someone else's words and actions. The readiness always to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. And I, in the last few weeks, I have to be careful what I say, because this has been recorded, but it's a fact. In my own local assembly, I come across a very nasty case. One elderly sister who's failing in her hearing had assumed that someone had said a certain thing. She put it in writing and sent it this side of the Atlantic. And I had a problem uncovering and putting that back where it should have been. And she had an earful too, I tell you. She may be deaf, but she heard what I said. But love doesn't believe all things. Love hopes all things. Even when the hard facts prove to me beyond doubt that the other person is at fault, and I can't any longer believe the best of them. Love, says Malcolm, then hope the best of them. That in the future they're going to do better. That they'll be victorious where they've been defeated. That they'll be good where they've been bad. Love persists in hoping and expecting the best of others. And love, he says, endures all things, even when love's hopes have been dashed and love has met with constant disappointment. She does not give up. Love doesn't quit and walk away. Love hangs on. She waits, not discouraged by repeated failures in other people. And why does she do that? Simply because love is love. And so here in chapter 13 are various manifestations of love in the life of the church to stand alongside the various manifestations of spiritual gifts in the life of the church, which Paul deals with on either side, namely, of course, 12 and 14. And we're left to imagine the tremendous difference which those features of love would have made in first century Corinth, and the tremendous difference they would make in 21st century Florida or Cardiff or wherever. That's the standard, he says. In verses 8 to 12, he moves us on from the evidence of love to the permanence of love. In verse 8, at the beginning, he adds his final characteristic of love, but it is a characteristic very different to all that I've been talking about. The features we have talked about so far are all meant to be displayed, by Christians. But here is one characteristic of love which is not there for saints to demonstrate. Love is. And the apostle introduces this characteristic, which is, as I say, of a different ilk to the rest, to provide a marked contrast to the spiritual gifts of which the Corinthians were so proud. Love never falls, literally. Love never fails. Love never comes to an end. Love never ceases to exist. But, he says, if love never comes to an end, spiritual gifts do. They serve only a temporary purpose. And we note that all-important but at the beginning of the second sentence. The conjunction that alerts you again to the fact that there's an argument running through this. both prophecy and knowledge, which again I associate, identify with that gift of knowledge of chapter 12. Prophecy and knowledge, still travelling in company with prophecy and tongues, this knowledge thing. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away. They will be put out of action. They will be reduced to inactivity. And tongues, different word this time though, tongues also will cease to function. So if verses 1 and 2, Paul asserted, the tongues, prophecy, knowledge have no value without love, he is now saying that even if they are exercised in and with love, at some point, in any case, they will cease to operate. And verses 9 and 10 provide the reason why knowledge and prophecy will come to an end. Although ranking among the more important of the gifts, the greater gifts, if you like, they are at best partial and incomplete. And that which is fragmentary and partial is going to be done away, he says, when that which is perfect, that which is complete and whole, with nothing left out, when that comes. And it's perhaps worth noting that Paul distinguishes between prophecy and knowledge on the one hand and tongues on the other, as far as prophecy and knowledge are concerned, if I'm right about the knowledge thing. They are only in part revelations from God and of God and his truth, and as such will one day, in Paul's book, be superseded. They will be replaced by that which is complete. They will be done away. Paul does not say the same about tongues, because unlike the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, the gift of tongues was never concerned with the revelation of God and his truth, and therefore can't be replaced by some kind of complete, full version. Tongues will cease, however, because in common with prophecy and knowledge, they also have only a temporary purpose and value. Verses 11 and 12 provide two very simple illustrations of what happens when that which is perfect and complete takes over from that which is in part. And both illustrations hinge on words of timing. Verse 11, when, but when. Verse 12, now, but then. Right, verse 11 refers to that transition, that progress from childhood to manhood. I used to talk, Paul says. I used to think. I used to reason like a child. But no longer. When I became a man, I had no urge or desire to become like a child again, using childlike words, possessing a child's understanding. I'd outgrown these things. And in like manner, when that which is complete is come, we will have no desire to go back to that which was only partial. Verse 11. Beginning of verse 12. Background, first of all. Step back from passage. Corinth. Famous for manufacture of metallic mirrors, both polished silver or bronze. Presumably, the wealthy got the silver and the rest got the bronze. And this provides Paul with his second illustration. I find it interesting. It may be coincidence, just fascinates me. The only other time in any of his letters that we've got, there may have been other letters we haven't got where he did, but the only other time in letters we have got where he mentions a mirror is in his second letter to the Corinthians, when in chapter 3 talks about Christians now beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So maybe it's his letters actually are more coloured by local circumstances than we're able to find out. Anyway, because the mirrors were made of polished metal, as opposed to the kind that you and I have, the image they reflected was imperfect. It could be very good, but it was inevitably, to some extent or other, blurred and obscure. The image was unclear. It was seen dimly, literally in an enigma. In the same way, he is saying, our understanding of God and his things, conveyed by the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, is at best imperfect. Our present knowledge, acquired through prophecy and the gift of knowledge, is like looking at a blurred reflection in a mirror, in contrast to seeing directly, face to face. That's all right, nice and simple. When Paul contrasted seeing clearly with seeing through a mirror obscurely, I think he had in mind the teaching of the rabbis. In Numbers chapter 12, God had said, "Hear now, this is the Aaron and Miriam bit, the leprosy bit, outside the camp. No one moves for 7 days. Go and play Scrabble or whatever. It's that bit." God said, "Hear my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. Septuagint, not in an enigma." Now, on the strength of those verses, the rabbis claimed, I quote, "All the prophets looked through a mirror, which did not give light. Moses, our master, looked through a mirror that gave light." Now, it's just possible that Paul, knowing that, could be saying, although undoubtedly there was a great difference between Moses and the rest of the prophets, with the other prophets receiving their revelations indirectly through visions and dreams, and with God speaking directly to Moses, in the language of Numbers 12, mouth to mouth, not in an enigma, there is going to be a far greater difference between the clearest views of God and his things, now given through the gifts of prophecy and knowledge in the church, and that perfect clarity to be enjoyed when that which is complete comes, not in an enigma. Now, that sounds a bit technical, but I've got a good idea where Paul comes from in his thinking, and I guess he would have been familiar with the way the rabbis were handling things, and his language may well reflect his knowledge of that. Anyway, never mind, that's only a theory. So we pick up the words at the beginning of verse 9. We know in part. Now in the latter part of verse 12, he contrasts that partial knowledge of his day with a thorough, complete knowledge to be enjoyed when that which is perfect and complete comes. Then, he says, I shall thoroughly know, even as I am fully, thoroughly known. Even as I am. Presumably in the same way that I am. Not, of course, I assume, to the same extent as God knows me now. Then I shall fully know, directly and intuitively, not through some indirect channel of communication. It shall not come to me through prophecy or the gift of knowledge. I will just know fully. Now, as I see it, verse 13 stands completely separate to verses 8 to 12. That is, in contrast with the future state, future for Paul, that is, spoken of in verses 10 and 12, the now of verse 13 refers to the present. Love is not only to be preferred to any and all spiritual gifts, It is greater than any and all other spiritual graces. So if Paul stresses the permanency of love when contrasting her with the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge, he stresses the supremacy of love when comparing her with the other spiritual graces of faith and hope. That is, as I see it, the point is not that love outlasts faith and hope, as it does, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, but that it outranks them, it outshines them. And nor is that surprising that it should, because properly speaking, love only is divine. God does not believe, God does not hope, but he most certainly loves. And how? And then as you come into verse 14, I have then pointed you, Paul is saying, in the direction of that super excellent way that I mentioned at the end of chapter 12. It is the way of love. Pursue this way, and then, but only then, fired with a concern for the well-being of others, as a church, eagerly desire those spiritual gifts which will best promote your spiritual interests. Now, in one sense, that's it. I don't know whether it's a good thing or a bad thing for you, but that's not it. Like, I've come to chapter 14, verse 1. To that extent, we've gone through, and I think explained most, at least, of the expressions. But you're perfectly entitled to say, now, wait a minute, Malcolm. What, then, do you make of this, that which is perfect? That which is complete in verse 10. When did Paul envisage believers seeing face to face, of knowing fully even as they are known fully, verse 12? Or to put him up bluntly, do verses 8 to 12 speak of the completed canon of Scripture or the future heavenly state? Put your cards on the table, man, and play honest with us. Yeah. Well, I daren't be dogmatic, but inevitably I am. It's obvious that we have to state an opinion on it. Normal procedure is to ask ourselves, what do we know, and try to move forward from that. So I suggest we start by putting ourselves back in Paul's situation. Right? So we're approaching this now through his eyes. We're imagining that we are back at the time he was writing. What do we know? We know that Paul was familiar with the concept of a completed canon of Scripture. He had one. We call it the Old Testament. We know that Paul regarded that and taught that. That completed canon of Scripture was inspired by God in every detail. We know that. Tell Timothy that. Clearly, there was a point of time when the last Old Testament book had been added, the Old Testament canon completed. We know that. We know too that because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he regarded his writings as having divine authority, that the things which he wrote to the churches were to be acknowledged as the very commandment of the Lord himself, which we'll find at the end of chapter 14. We know that. We know that Peter agreed with him and classed Paul's writings along with the other scriptures, which some unfortunate people were twisting to their own destruction. We know that. Okay, so we now enter the realms of conjecture. We conclude, one, that Paul would have had no difficulty in believing. In principle, no difficulty in believing that the day would come when there would be a completed canon of New Testament writings in the same way that he carted around with him parchments which had the completed canon of Old Testament writings. There would have been no difficulty in him believing that if, but only if, he was confident that there would be a church period extending beyond the apostolic days, when those books of the New Testament could be collected together and the New Testament canon recognized as complete, perfect, if you like. Or alternatively, if Paul himself had lived over 300 years later and known of the existence of the New Testament canon as we recognize it today, the whole 27 books listed as part of the canon of Scripture as they were by Athanasius in 367, as far as I know, for the first time. If either of those things were true, then there would be no problem in understanding this of the completed canon of the New Testament. But Paul didn't live 300 years later. And it is highly questionable whether this man ever envisaged a church period extending beyond the days of the apostles. And if that is right, then it's highly questionable whether he could have imagined such a thing as a completed New Testament. Now, go back to what we know. It's clear that Paul believed that it was possible. It wasn't certain, but it was possible that the Lord could return in his own lifetime. I can't make any sense of his letters if he didn't believe that was possible. It's not that he believed that the Lord necessarily would, but that he could. So on the one hand, in my own letter here, he can say, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Suggesting he saw himself in the category of those who would not be changed, who would not fall asleep. But it's not altogether certain. But 1 Thessalonians 4 is most definitely certain. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." So there, he's putting himself in category A, among those who will be here when Christ comes back for his people. But, Malcolm, on the other hand, what about his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4? "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus." Hey, wait a minute now. That means you're in category B. You are one of those who will have died in Christ, and you're going to be raised. This is the language of a man who doesn't know. And I see no biblical reason for Paul believing there would be an earthly program for the church beyond the apostolic era. And as an aside, you do need to be clear that these last days of 2 Timothy 3 have not begun in the tail end of the 20th century. They had begun when Paul wrote. And the nasty men whose character he describes in verses 2 to 9 of that chapter were already there. Otherwise you can't make any sense of his injunction to Timothy. A personal injunction. "From such turn away." You can't turn away from people who are going to live 2,000 years later. And when he contrasted these evil men and seducers who will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he says to Timothy, You must continue. In contrast to those men, you must continue. You, Timothy, must continue in the things of which you've learned. So please don't read too much or what's wrong into these passages. 2 Timothy 2 does not prove that Paul saw something way down the track centuries later than the time he wrote to Timothy. Right, where are we getting? Well, I see no reason to believe, I say, that Paul foresaw an earthly program for the church beyond the apostolic era. Still less that he could foresee many, many future generations of Christians who, as it turned out, came to possess a completed canon of the New Testament, which canon, we know, was to include, for example, the book of the Revelation, written 40 years after Paul dictated Corinthians. So it seems to me, therefore, highly unlikely that Paul meant or could ever have expected the Corinthian saints to understand him to mean that there would be a time in the history of the church when a completed canon of Scripture would come, and with its coming, make redundant these special gifts of tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. So you gather that, in my opinion, both the apostle and his original readers understood that passage to refer to the perfection and completeness of the future heavenly state. Now, I accept, even if that bit was right, that you still cannot altogether rule out that his words contained a depth of meaning which went beyond what the Corinthians and even Paul himself understood by them. That's just possible. It's certainly hypothetically possible. That is, that the Holy Spirit was indicating to us future generations of Christians through those words that the completed canon of Scripture would displace the spectacular gifts, that love would outlive them, even on earth, by almost 2,000 years. That Paul's words could, with the passage of time, be understood to have had a second and deeper meaning. But frankly, that's thin ice. And I can't believe it. I rejoice in the sufficiency, the perfection, the completeness of Scripture. But I find it difficult to equate expressions like, "Then we shall see face to face. Then I shall fully know. I shall be fully known even as I am fully known." I find it very difficult to equate those expressions with our present experience. The Jews taught, I quote, "At the resurrection, the children of men shall attain to perfect knowledge." And I guess that Paul was teaching the same. Now, the one thing about which we can have absolute confidence is that when he wrote, his immediate purpose was to convince the Corinthians that these impressive, showy gifts of theirs were temporary, and that love was more important than any and all of the gifts. That he most certainly achieved. Whatever you make of the end of that chapter, we know what Paul wanted to do, and he did it. But I still can't stop, can I really? It'd still be rather unfair, and I would be shot to pieces in the next session. If 1 Corinthians, Malcolm, if this theory of yours is right, if 1 Corinthians does not teach that the gifts of tongues and prophecy were to cease when the New Testament was completed, then what is the biblical evidence, if any, that we don't have those gifts today? Or do we? Well, I have several reasons for seriously doubting that we do have those gifts. And I will just, for a few minutes, sketch them. And I am sure we shall have an interesting time after coffee. First, and I'm afraid this isn't entirely satisfactory because you don't know what I'm going to say, but when we get to chapter 14, there is one very critical difference which comes out of chapter 14 between the exercise of the gift of tongues and gift of interpretation of tongues in first century Corinth. There's one critical difference between what that says and what today passes as the exercise of that gift. But I'm afraid you're going to have to wait for that bit so you can say, well, all right, Malcolm, maybe we'll worry when we get there. Second, it seems apparent that the teaching of the New Testament prophets alongside the teaching of the apostles form part of, comprised, the foundation of the household of God, the church of Ephesians chapter 2, it seems, and chapter 3 as well, actually. Now, one assumes that we are living in the under construction period rather than the laying the foundation period. By no means a conclusive argument, but it's there. But third, prophesying, speaking in tongues, stood alongside a whole range of other things. They stood alongside the gift of apostolic ministry. They stood alongside the miracles, the healing of the New Testament period. It's all part of an atmosphere, it's all part of a climate, and I will do it as fast as I can, and we can pick it up afterwards. I think, as I look at my Bible, that men exercised healing, miracle working powers, and all the rest, only at three epochs of Revelation. Ah, technical stuff. In other words, there were three points of time in the whole of human history where there were miracle working characters around. And this was associated with God making himself known. Now, what are these periods? Well, there's the days of Moses and his immediate successor. There's the days of Elijah and his immediate successor. And there are the days of our Lord Jesus and his apostles. Now, you scan your Bible quickly. You get a false idea, don't you? You read your Bible and you say, this book is full of the miraculous. But when you put it into human chronology and you look across the span of it, what you find is that there are no miraculous powers, as far as we know, given to anybody until Moses. Abraham does not walk around throwing rods on the ground and performing miracles. Godly Joseph, who probably would have liked the idea of being able to convince Potiphar miraculously that his hands were clean, or of getting out of that prison a bit quicker when the iron entered his soul. It would have been nice to be able to work. Wouldn't it be lovely if an angel came and opened the doors of Joseph's prison like Peter found? But it didn't happen, actually. But then there came a positive flurry of supernatural activity in the days of Moses and Joshua. Plagues of Egypt, the standing of the Red Sea, miraculous provision for a nation, for 40 years through a wilderness, the sun stands still, wow, bang, and then silence. Obviously God continued to work, and there were things happened which were supernatural. But now, if you're going to beat the enemy, you might do it with an ox goad. You might do it with the jawbone of an ass. But what you do not have now are extraordinary signs of the Moses, Joshua type, until suddenly a man stood onto the stage. He came from Gilead, a man of Tishbe. Where he came from, no one really knew. He went into the king and he said, there's not going to be any dew or rain these years except according to my word. And boy, that signalled a massive influx. 600 years of silence now. And suddenly, the miracles are flying fast and furious. Barrels of meal don't waste. The dead are raised, axe heads swim. Fire comes from heaven. Take a victim off an altar or wipe out 50 men. It was irrelevant. Miracle after miracle after miracle. But then, what happened after that character hit the bones of Elisha? What happened from then on? It all lapsed again. No more miraculous powers through the days of Isaiah, Malachi, 400 years, John the Baptist, greatest of the prophets, last in effect and in ministry of that long succession of prophets, like the Old Testament prophets. It was said of John, John indeed did no sign, any more than Isaiah had. Nothing happened until he came. But when the Son stepped onto the stage, 900 years after Elijah and Elisha, then the sparks flew. And in each case, the breaking in of these miracle working powers coincided with, I think, critical points in God's revelation of himself to men. The law was given through Moses. And Elijah and Elisha can, I think, be said to have introduced, they were prophets before, a prophetic era in a very distinctive sense, coming as they did in advance of the great writing prophets of the Old Testament, who came and they said, thus saith the Lord. It was their language. I talked in another session, hang on, that tangent, I talked in another session about the rabbis. I talked about, how do I say this? They wondered at our Lord that he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. They were used to people who would stand up and say, Rabbi Josi ben Jehuda said. That was their authority. He didn't do that. But neither did he do what the prophets had done. He never said, thus saith the Lord. When he came, he had his own formula. He introduced his key points with a formula. But it wasn't Rabbi Josi ben Hanina. And it wasn't thus saith the Lord. It was I say unto you. And you step from the climate of Malachi into Matthew, and it is dramatic. Unfortunately, we got pages in between in our Bibles. And you read Malachi, and 25 times or thereabouts, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And suddenly you step into a gospel, and 60 times he says, I say unto you. Now, that's the authority that struck men and has nothing at all to do with what we're talking about. Miraculous signs were needed. They were needed to confirm that these men were indeed God's messengers. And these bursts of miracles, they vindicated, they backed up the messenger. They accredited his message. You take Moses, in Exodus chapter 4, he said to God, well, this is all very well, but they're not going to believe a word I say. They're not going to listen to my voice. It's not in your hand, God said. My hand? A rod. And the rod becomes a serpent, and his hand becomes leprous, and then it's not leprous again. God gave him signs. It was Stephen. In Acts 7, who reported, I quote, that Moses, he led Israel out of bondage, doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the desert for 40 years. Oh, what about Elijah? When he raised the son of the widow of Zarephath, he caused her to acknowledge, "Now by this I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." That is, the miracle was his credential to be God's messenger and serve to confirm the truth of what he said. So God gave conclusive evidence that both the law and the prophets represented revelations from himself. But when the Son came, everything changed. You climb the Mount of Transfiguration, and what you find is that both Moses and Elijah, interesting, isn't it? Not Abraham, David, now, the two men associated with previous bursts of revelation and miracles to support them, Moses and Elijah have to take the back seat. Because the Father will not have anything else. And he does not say, as he speaks from the bright cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," full stop. He did that at the Jordan. This time, there's something else, Peter. "Listen, man. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." These men are spokesmen. I reveal myself piecemeal, fragmentary, through men like that. "This is my only begotten, who has come to make me known, come to reveal me." Full-orbed revelation stuff, Peter. Ah, yeah. The Lord Jesus had come. He'd come to reveal what the writer of the Hebrews calls the gospel. So great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to them, confirmed to us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness by signs and wonders and powerful deeds. Very interesting. Signs, wonders, powerful deeds. To me, it's an echo of Peter's great Pentecostal sermon, if I can put it that way. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by works of power, wonders and signs. Oh. So our Lord came then with works of power, wonders and signs. And that was the evidence, Peter? That he brought the truth from God? Yep. That's it. You got it. As the Lord Jesus said, "The works which my Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me." And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is it didn't actually stop with the Lord himself, which began to be spoken by the Lord, in contrast to the word spoken by angels. So if you realize what happened to people who broke the rules under the word spoken by angels, then you watch it under this gospel. But that's another story. We're not interested in Hebrews 2 at the moment. But it went on. And the same wonders, the same signs, the same works of power carried on through the days of the apostles. So we stop a minute and we say, well, let's take stock of this. Looking across the span of human history, biblical history stops somewhere toward the end of the first century AD. Going back, nothing until Moses and his successor. Then about 600 years, and then Elijah and his successor. Then 900 years, and our Lord and the apostles. Now, if these three here are bringing, developing understandings and messages and revelations from God, then do we expect to find something out there? That is, in the post-100 AD era, namely today. Do we expect to find the same miraculous type workings, evidences, signs? What would we expect to happen? Have we come to the end of a pier? We expect to find signs, wonders. We expect to find works of power over there when someone comes who can reveal God to us more and better and fuller than the only begotten did. And unless and until that happens, we don't expect to meet them. But alas, the world will meet them. Because Paul shares with us in 2 Thessalonians 2 about this son of perdition, this man of lawlessness, who at some stage will climb, at some point will climb the stage himself, and he's going to do the same thing. And he's going to tell people, he's going to tell people he is God. He's going to claim that. And he's going to produce his credentials, courtesy of the overlord of evil. But if we forget him, we're not expecting a Mohammed to come from God and add to the knowledge that Jesus has brought us. So when my brothers and sisters, and some of them are great Christians, say to me, "We still got them, Mark. We still do them today," I say, "I'm sorry, I have to be cynical, because I do not believe that anyone has come that can tell me anything about God that my Lord Jesus didn't." And the miraculous signs of the kind that we've been talking about do not need to be repeated indefinitely to demonstrate that the gospel is a revelation from God any more than Moses' miraculous signs needed to be repeated indefinitely to demonstrate that the law represented a revelation from God. I do not expect to meet them today. Let's pray. Lord, give thanks for the refreshment. Commit our time to you. It's been a long session, Lord. Many of us are just feeling a bit weary, but it is your truth. We just stop and we say that to ourselves. This is God's word. It's important we understand this, Lord. We must know what you are doing and what you are not doing. Oh, we thank you for the things you are doing. We may be now, as a group of men, we're saying, "Well, look, all these things that some people claim are false, and whatever explanation lies there, this is not what we meet in the New Testament." But Lord, you are at work. And you still work alongside your disciples. And through them. And you do great things, Lord. Some of us, where we are, we find things quite small. Some of us worry about which way they're going to. But Lord, the ark is safe. Lord, you're going to build your church. And all those powers marshaled against us, the power of Islam, all the sinister, we don't understand them, Lord, these evil forces, unseen, that move in nations, all these influences, the whole entertainment amusement thing, everything which is being orchestrated from the devil, all of this will fail to frustrate your working, Lord. And in that we rejoice. I will build my church. We praise you, Lord, that you have seen fit to take puny little folk like us and to in some way, to use us in that work, in that mission. We praise you and we give thanks for our refreshment again. Amen. Amen.